When I was in high school, I was part of the youth group, and much like our youth group, we would encourage all of the people attending to bring their friends. And so I brought a couple of my friends that I went to high school with, and one of whom said that he was a Christian, and he was a good kid. He didn't get into trouble, never got a detention, got in trouble once on the chess team, but I don't know how much that counts if you get in trouble on the chess team. And so anyway, good kid. The other kid did not claim to be a Christian, and he was not a bad kid, but he was more rowdy, right? So he was the kid when we were in junior high. We had one teacher, she was the volleyball coach, and so she was very high-strung person, and he knew this. And so he would hide around the corner in the classroom before she would come in and pop out and scare her. And, of course, she reacted every time. The other teachers knew just not to react, and he'd go away. But she'd react and scream, and he'd get a detention. And, you know, that just encouraged him all the more. So, anyway, he was a little bit more rowdy. He got into some trouble, did some things that were legally questionable, I guess, in high school. But it wasn't, you know, like a gangster or anything like that. So I would bring them to youth group, and they came to all of our youth group meetings, and they would come to our church camp every year with me. And over the course of time, and over the course of years, one church camp we were at, my one friend who claimed to be a non-Christian came to know the Lord. He professed faith in the Lord, became Christian, started trying to pursue the Lord, started reading his Bible, and that was exciting, and that was a good thing. And our youth pastor would take some of us out for lunch occasionally, talk with us, and apparently on one of his meetings with this friend who is a new convert, the topic of our other friend who claimed to be a Christian was a pretty good kid, and he would come to church. He came up somehow. I wasn't there, so I don't know the whole course of the conversation, but he came up, and the youth pastor made the comment he didn't think that our other friend was really a Christian. Even though he said he was a Christian, he didn't think he was a Christian because the youth pastor said there was no fruit being produced in his life, fruit for the kingdom of God. He seemed to be, even though he was a good kid, not really doing anything bad, he wasn't doing anything that was pursuing the Lord. He was just living for himself. And so my other friend, he got offended by this, and he said, you know, what do you mean? He says he proclaims the gospel, he's heard the gospel, he knows the gospel, and he doesn't do anything bad. How can you say that he's not a Christian? And so over the course of time, up to this present day, this one friend who had claimed to be a Christian, at this point he has disowned the Lord. There were some things that happened in his life that were tragic, and because of that he wants no part in Christianity or anything to do with God. He lives a more licentious life now, and I could kind of see that coming because, as the youth pastor said, and the reason I was bringing him to youth group is, he wasn't doing anything bad, but he really wasn't pursuing the Lord. He knew the gospel. He could articulate it. If you gave him a Bible quiz and you said, what is the gospel? What did Jesus do for you? He could articulate all of that. And he would say he believed it, but he never really pursued the Lord, and now he is running from the Lord. Now, the unfortunate reality is that there are many people who claim to be Christians, Christ followers, but many of these people are liars, and they are false Christians. They're not really Christians. They don't really follow the Lord. They just mark Christianity as their own religion because that's the religion they feel closest to. That's because their parents grew up Christian, and they went to church sometimes, and they don't know anything about Islam. They don't know anything about Buddhism. They don't know anything about anything else. So if somebody asks them, you know, what religion are you, then they're going to check the Christian box, because for lack of something better, they're going to say they're a Christian. And there are even people, unfortunately, who go to church who are not really Christian, because they were taught as a kid, maybe from their parents, that it's good to go to church, and it is good to go to church. Don't hear me say otherwise. But they just come to church because that's the good thing to do, and they feel like they're a good person because they come to church, but they're really not pursuing the Lord. And they'd say they're Christian because certainly they come to church and they come to different functions, but they really don't follow Jesus. And so they're not only deceiving others, but they have deceived themselves as well. They legitimately think they are a Christian, but they really don't believe in Jesus. And we'll talk about the difference between knowing about Jesus and what he did, and belief here in a little bit, and hopefully I can explain that well for you. You might be thinking, after I've said all this, you might say, well, Pastor Chris, how do I know if others around me in the church and in my family are really saved, if what you're saying is true? How do I know if I'm really saved? So that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about how do we make sure that we really have faith, that we really believe that we're saved. All we need as Christians, so I'm going to state this clarification right at the start. So if you get something different, I've not communicated well. So all it takes to be a Christian is faith in Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose, that we might have eternal life. That's the gospel. You've got to believe that. That's it. You don't have to do anything in and of yourself. Jesus did all the work for us, but we have to believe. That's all that it takes. But there are many people who think they believe, and they really don't believe. And so that's what we're going to kind of jump into and parse today. Today we will finish our Sermon on the Mount with a fitting conclusion as Jesus wraps up his sermon with an important point about obedience. And we'll be in Matthew 7, 13 through 28. If you want to turn there, it will be on the screens behind me. And today we'll see three countercultural truths about Christianity followed by an application. So four main points, three truths I believe are countercultural today, and an application. I'm going to kind of chop our passage into little pieces, so I'm not going to read it all at once, but we're going to go bit by bit and talk about what's going on there. And this, I'll state at the outset, this is a hard sermon. This passage that we're going to read, these verses, these are some of the most difficult, I would say, emotionally, for lack of a better way to put it, verses in the Bible. Our youth pastor, when I was growing up, when he would talk about these verses, he would say these are the scariest verses in the entire Bible for him personally. And so it makes it difficult in this whole sermon because I want to communicate the truth of the scripture, but also not, I want to convict the people that need to feel conviction, and I don't want to make people who don't need to feel anxious, right? And usually when I've heard sermons about this, the opposite is true. The people who need convicting go away thinking, well, that was a good sermon. I'm doing just fine. And the people who are doing just fine are the ones who are like, oh my goodness, like what's happening? You know, am I really a Christian and all that? So I want to communicate that clearly today, and hopefully we do a good job. And if you have questions afterward or anxieties, feel free to talk to me afterwards so we can deal with that. So let's jump in. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So the first point we see from these verses is that the path to heaven is exclusive. The path to heaven is exclusive. So Christianity, those who are saved, is not universal. It's not that every person alive is saved and going to heaven, right? It takes something very specific that you have to do to make it to heaven to be a Christian. I believe that anybody who is born has the potential to be saved. It doesn't take some special, you know, you don't have to be born into the right family, you don't have to have the right ability. Anybody born can be saved, but you have to do something specific to be saved. And that is, you must believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the grave, that we might have eternal life. You must believe the gospel. And out of that, then you have that relationship with Jesus that we've talked about in here. And I hope you believe that our faith is a relationship. It's not just a mental assent, and we just have to hope that one day the Lord will save us and we'll get to know him. It's an active relationship even here and now. But if we don't do this, if we don't believe in Jesus and what he did, if we don't believe the gospel, if we don't believe what he did on the cross, what we celebrated with Easter, then we're not saved and we don't have eternal life. We're not on the path towards eternal life. And that we see this in our first two verses for today. Jesus starts with a command for us all. He commands his listeners to enter by the narrow gate. We're to enter by the narrow gate. That's his instructions. Those who follow Jesus will come in through the narrow gate. Why is this so? That's because the gate is wide and the gate is broad that leads to destruction. Now, I don't like how the ESV, that's what I'm reading from here, I don't like how the ESV translates these verses. Easy and hard in verses 13 and 14 are not the words that Greek uses. I don't think these are necessarily wrong. but I think it limits our picture of what's going on. I think the Greek includes that and broader. Greek uses the term broad in verse 13, so not easy. It's broad. It's more of a spatial terminology. So I think with the broad way, it certainly is easier to walk along the broad path. The ESV is not wrong there, but I would go farther and say that the broad path is more inclusive. It's not just easy, but it's easy because it's inclusive. It is the worldviews on the broad path are very diverse. There are many different belief systems on the broad path. You can have anything that is not a Christian, that's on the broad path. The narrow path, on the other hand, is very exclusive. There's only one way to be on that path, and that is through faith in Jesus and that relationship with Jesus. And so I wouldn't say that it's hard. It is, certainly it feels hard to follow Jesus at times. Certainly Christians undergo persecution and trials and things like that. But I wouldn't say that it takes some kind of special ability to follow Jesus on this path. It's not that you got to be some kind of super Christian or it's, you know, I think of skiing when I think of these paths. It's not like following Jesus is a black diamond and you've got to have years of practice and all kinds of stuff to be able to ski on one of those slopes, and the broad path is a green circle and it's easy to ski on and anybody can do it. Anybody can be on the narrow path, but it takes something very specific. You have to believe in Jesus to be on that path. The broad path is everything else. Any other belief system, any other worldview is on the broad path. And so it may feel hard to serve Jesus, but I wouldn't say it's difficult to believe, because Jesus did all the hard work for us. In fact, later in Matthew, we'll see that his yoke is light, his burden is easy, and we'll see that coming from Jesus. So it's not something we have to be some super saint to be able to do. Jesus adds that those who find the gate and the constricted way, the narrow way, are few. Now, what all that means practically is that the narrow gate and way represents Christianity. It's the life of following Jesus and his commandments. Jesus took the narrow path, and if Jesus took that path and we won't really want to follow him, then we're going to follow that path as well. We're going to live our life the way Jesus lived. We're going to follow him. We're going to follow his belief system. What Jesus says is true, that's what we're going to hold as true. What he says is false, what is evil, what is sin, we're going to hold that as well. And there's only one way to walk on that path. There's room for only one worldview. It's not that if you're a good enough person, if you do more good than bad, then you're on that path, because, well, one, that's not possible anyway, but even if it was, that doesn't get you on the path. It's not a matter of good deeds. It's not a matter of, well, if you didn't know any better the way you were brought up, you're not on the narrow path. It's not a matter of if you've been a victim of some kind of hatred or abuse in your past that you get on by charity, that God just takes pity on you and says, you know what, you had a hard life, so you're going to be on the narrow path. That doesn't get you in. Being a victim doesn't get you in on the narrow path. You don't get on the narrow path by being a Buddhist or a faithful Muslim or any other religious system. The only way to be on the narrow path is believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Faith in Jesus. That's it. If you don't have that, you're not on the narrow path. You're somewhere else on the broad path. The wide gate and way is broad, so it represents every other religion and worldview. So atheists and Muslims might think that they are in two completely different worlds, and they do believe completely different things, but they're both on the broad path. The Muslim may be in the far right lane, the atheist may be in the far left lane, but they're all headed to the same place. When I lived in Dallas, there were interstates, if you've ever been there, or maybe up by Chicago or something like that, or Indianapolis is getting bigger interstates, but you had interstates in Dallas that had 5 and 6 lanes. It was massive, right? And you had all these cars going really fast, and speed limit was the same, but you couldn't really tell that, by the way, that people were driving. Different lanes were definitely moving faster than others. But they were all headed to the same place. We were all in these different lanes, but we're all headed to the same place. And that's the way the Broadway is. It has a diversity of thought on there, diversity of worldviews, but it's all headed to hell. That's the destination that road is headed to. The narrow path is the only way to make it to heaven. Now, you might say, well, that's all well and dandy, because you say, look, I'm here in church. I'm listening to the sermon. I'm a Christian. I'm on the narrow path, and I hope that's the case. But the problem is that there are false Christians even in the church. Just because somebody's going to church and says they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean they are a Christian. Look with me at Matthew 7, 15 through 23. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Okay, now when Jesus says these words, now we have to remember the church didn't quite exist yet, right? So Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, so he hadn't died yet, he hadn't risen yet, the Holy Spirit had not come yet, so the church isn't around yet. So to his immediate audience, what he's warning about are false prophets, those who come along and they say, "Thus says the Lord," this is what the Lord is saying, and it's really something they made up in their own mind, or that they're deceiving people. They're not really speaking the words of the Lord like they claim to. They're liars. Now, unfortunately, we have people who do the same thing in churches today as well. There are pastors and there are other leaders who say, "Thus says the Lord," or they're saying, "This is what the Bible says," and what they're teaching, what they're preaching is not that at all. They are false teachers. I wish it was not the case, but that happens. Perhaps more frightening is what Jesus says in verse 21 and 22. He says that not everyone who comes to the end of their life claiming to be Christian, that Jesus is their Lord, will be saved in the end. What we see from this is the sad truth that not everybody who claims to be a Christian is really, in fact, a Christian. Jesus is not saying here that he's going to accept some Christians who worship him and others don't get in. He's not saying that it's a matter of these Christians served me well, they did enough good deeds, and so they're in, and then these Christians over here, they believed, but they didn't do enough good deeds, or they sinned too much. That's not what's going on here. This is a matter of belief. Some people who think they believe and who claim Jesus as their Lord do not, in fact, really believe. They are not, in fact, really Christians. So what's at stake here is a matter of belief, not a matter of good deeds. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 21. He says that not everybody who says to him, "Lord, Lord," and repetition here denotes fervency. So they're fervently saying, you know, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, hey, you know, pay attention to me here. I've got something to say. I'm fervent in what I'm saying." He says that not everybody who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of God. Rather, the one who will is the one who does the will of God. It takes more than mental assent of Jesus' lordship to get to heaven. So they're calling him Lord, and rightly so, right? Jesus is Lord. And so they know that. They're calling him Lord, but he's really not their Lord. Let's see what else he says. It takes genuine faith that results in action. Verse 22, we see that false believers object that they did do good works for God. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did miracles in Jesus' name. And notice, Jesus doesn't dispute this. He doesn't say, "Well, you didn't really do that stuff. I mean, that sounds good on your resume, but let's hit the replay button on your life, and you didn't actually do any of that stuff." So apparently, they did do some of these things. But Jesus' response to them is, "I never knew you." He never knew them. Never is the key word there. Jesus never knew them. They didn't lose their salvation somehow through sin. It's not that Jesus knew them at one point, and then they sinned enough, and he's like, okay, I don't know about this person over here. This Chris guy, I don't think he's fit for the kingdom of heaven. He never knew them at all, period. Not at one point was there that relationship. They know who Jesus is mentally, but Jesus doesn't know them. Not that Jesus doesn't know they exist, but there's not that relationship there. They don't really know Jesus. They don't have that faith. They don't have that fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord doesn't have that fellowship with them. Notice that Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness, and the scripture that Rob read for us in 1 John, it said that sin is lawlessness, right? So he's calling them workers of lawlessness. So even though they claim and probably did do good things in Jesus' name, so they have some good deeds under their belt, Jesus still says, you know what, ultimately, you guys were workers of lawlessness. You were doing what was sinful. You were living lives of sin and self-indulgence. That's who you are. You're not those working for the kingdom of heaven. You are those who are working for lawlessness. And such people will be cast from the presence of Jesus, and the alternative to being with Jesus is being in hell. And so that's where these people will be. Now, the reality that's made clear from this passage is that just claiming that Jesus is your Lord and doing some good things, so even miracles, so even those who do good deeds, do good church things sometimes, does not make someone a Christian. This also is not saying that access to heaven is a matter of good and bad deeds, right? So clearly, you have some people who've done some good deeds in Jesus' name. I can't say that I've done a miracle in Jesus' name. I can't say I've cast out a demon in Jesus' name. I can't say that I've done the things on this list, but they're not in heaven, right? Even though they've done these incredible things, they're not those who are really saved. They don't really have belief. So it's not a matter of good deeds here, good or bad deeds. This is all about faith. You see, you can see someone and know and accept it to be true that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that he died for your sins, and even serve him well in church sometimes, and do all kinds of things for Jesus, though I'd question if somebody's a Christian, if they're really doing it for Jesus. You can do good things for selfish reasons, right? We've talked about that in sermons before, if you can believe that. You can do those things, but not have real faith. They have mental understanding, such people, and they have some good deeds, but they don't truly believe. Their own selfish desires and their own sin is really what's ruling their life. They're workers of lawlessness. That's what Jesus is talking about there. Their own selfish desires are their Lord. Their own selfishness. That's what they're following. Instead of following the Lord, instead of Jesus being the Lord of their life, that they are pursuing over all else what Jesus is commanding them to do, what Jesus wants them to do, instead of striving after Jesus, Jesus just is on the side that they do things for. Sometimes they're really pursuing their own selfish desires, what they want, their own comforts, their own dreams. That's what they're pursuing, not the Lord. They serve themselves. When they get to it, they serve God. Now you might say, well, isn't that just imperfect faith? That doesn't necessarily mean they're not Christian. I mean, we all make idols of things sometimes. Anytime we sin, we're making an idol of something, right? And that's true. And I sin, and anytime I do, I make something an idol above the Lord. But that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm describing is not truly having faith at all. Here's the reality of the narrow road. If you believe what Jesus said about himself, if you really believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, what we're seeing in Matthew, that he's arguing about Jesus, if you really believe that he died for your sins, if you really believe that you are a sinner and in the wretched state that Scripture describes us in before we are in Christ, if you really believe that God has done all that he says he's done in Scripture, if you really believe that eternal life and the glory without suffering and all of that exists in the future, if you really believe all that stuff, if you really believe it, not just that you know the story, but you believe it to be true. Because I can tell you the story of the Lord of the Rings, right? I know what's the Lord of the Rings, what happens and everything else, but I don't believe it to be true, right? It's a work of fiction. But if you really believe what's in the Bible is true, Jesus will be your Lord. There is no alternative. You cannot believe in your heart that this is true and not be following Jesus with your life. And so you can know, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you believe. So what does it mean that Jesus is your Lord? So I keep throwing that around, that people who don't believe Jesus really isn't their Lord. What does it look like if Jesus is your Lord? It means that you not only claim him as your Savior and God, not only that you check on a box that, you know, what's your religion, who's your Savior, that you check Jesus off on your box. It's not that you're just proclaiming, but it's also that he functions as God, as Lord, as the boss of your life. You're living your life for him, albeit it's going to be imperfectly, because we're all imperfect sinners. There's going to be sin, but you're striving after him. That's what you're moving for in your life. You change your lifestyle so that you live for him when you come to faith in him. When you're aware of what God says in Scripture to do something, you try to do it. When you're aware in Scripture that God says not to do something, you do your best not to do it. God is calling the shots in your life. That's what it means for Jesus to be your Lord. He's the one calling the shots. You're not living for yourself anymore. To the best of your ability, and I'm going to keep repeating this because I don't want you to be overly anxious if you have sinned, because we all sin, right? We're going to be imperfectly following the Lord. But your chief goal, what you're trying to serve, is the Lord in your life. You're trying to serve what Jesus tells us to do. That's what it looks like when Jesus is the Lord of our life. It's not that we just give a little when it's convenient. It's not that we just, oh, well, you know, I don't really want to do that anyway. You know, I've never really wanted to do that drug, so I'm not going to do it, right? It's not that you just serve the Lord when it's convenient, but even when it's inconvenient, when he's calling you to do things and you think, boy, I really don't want to do this, or I really want to do this over here that I'm not supposed to do, you do what the Lord would have you do because he's the boss of your life. You're living to please him. You're living to bring glory to his name, no longer for yourself, no longer for what you want to do. You're striving after him. It's like when you go to the doctor to have surgery. So if you go to the doctor's office and you've got some chest pain or something, and they do a bunch of tests and they tell you, looks like you're going to need some open heart surgery to fix the problems there. You got two options at that point. You can look at the tests, you can look at all the paperwork, you can look at x-rays and scans and all that kind of stuff and say, I think I'm fine. I don't think you're right, doctor. I don't think you know what you're talking about. Or you can say, well, you know, you might be right, but I don't trust you to cut me open and put me under and do this risky surgery, so I'm not going to do it. You're telling me this one thing, but I don't really believe in you. I don't really have faith in what you're telling me is true, or I don't really have faith in your ability as a doctor to cure me. Or your response can be, you can look at everything and say, well, I guess I'm going to have open heart surgery, and I'll trust you to do the surgery and operate on me and make me better. And so somebody's faith is demonstrated in what they do. And that is true in all of our life. So the person who submits themselves to the doctor's care and undergoes the surgery, they have demonstrated they have faith. They trust that what the doctor's saying is true and that the doctor can fix them. The person who does not, who won't do the surgery, shows that they don't have faith. They don't trust the doctor, either what the doctor's saying is true or that the doctor can fix them. And you could have somebody say, yeah, doctor, I'm going to have the surgery. Put me in on the calendar. I'm ready to have the surgery. But if they never go into the surgery, because when time comes to it, they decide, I don't know about this whole getting cut open and having somebody messing with my heart stuff. That person demonstrates, even though they are saying that they trust the doctor, even though they're putting it in their calendar, even though they're going to consultations and doctor's appointments, they really don't believe and trust that what the doctor is saying is true. There's a problem in their belief system in the doctor in some regard, whether their ability or what they're saying. And so it's the same with God. So simply claiming to be a Christian and coming to church does not necessarily make you a Christian. Making Jesus the Lord of your life and living your life for him makes you a Christian. So if you say you're a Christian, you say all the right things, you can repeat the gospel, and yet serving God is not your first priority, you demonstrate that you don't really believe what the Bible says. You're like the person who says, yeah, doctor, I'll have the heart surgery, but you don't actually show up when it comes time to have the surgery. You're demonstrating that there's not really belief there. You don't really believe what it says about God and his holiness and what we owe him. You don't really believe the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. You don't really believe the eternal glory that's awaiting us. You may know who Jesus is. You may have knowledge, but he doesn't know you, and you don't really know him. You don't have that relationship with him. You don't have that fellowship with him because you love yourself or something else much more than Jesus. That is what you are pursuing more than anything else. That's what you really believe in. You believe in yourself, or you believe in comfort, or you believe in some other worldview or belief system that's going on. And when you are in that position, you're on the broad path. You're not on the narrow path. And I hate to say it, but Scripture makes it clear that there are many people in churches, and especially in a culture where Christianity is still relatively pervasive, especially compared to the rest of the world, like in the United States, there are many people who claim to be Christians, and they're really not. They have deceived themselves. Jesus is not the Lord of their life. They are the Lord of their own life, and they're not pursuing him, and thus they're on the broad path. And that should really give us all food for thought. This is a challenging passage for all of us. How then do we know if we or others around us are really saved? what we see in verse 15 through 20 is that you can tell a true Christian from a false Christian through what they do. You look at their actions. You look at the fruit of their life. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about fruit. How one lives will always demonstrate what they believe in. When I get on an airplane, I have demonstrated with my behavior and my choices that I trust that plane's going to fly, right? If I don't get on the plane because I'm like, I mean, this big hunk of metal seems pretty heavy, and I don't think it's going to fly. I demonstrate what I believe in, that I do not believe that plane is going to fly. No matter what I say, my actions show my belief. And so that's true for everybody. So when you're looking at your own life, look at the lives of other people, you look at what they do, and that always demonstrates what they believe in. Jesus says we can recognize the fake Christians by their fruit. In verse 16, he appeals to nature. He observes that grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. If you know me at all, I don't know anything about plants. I don't know if, you know, I'm struggling to grow things. I'm going to take another crack at it this year because I killed everything in our pots last year. So I know nothing about plants or gardening or anything like that. We've got all these beautiful flowers that the lady who lived in the house before us planted, and I enjoy them, but I have no clue what's a flower, what's a weed until the flower comes out. And so if I saw a grapevine, if I'm walking through, if I'm in California and I'm walking through the mountains and I see grapevines, I'm not going to have a clue what those things are. They could be ivy for all I know. I'm not going to have any clue from the vine itself. But I'll know it's a grapevine when I see the grapes, right? Because I know what a grape is. And so when I see the grapes, then I can't dispute that is a grapevine, and it's proven by its fruit. And so Jesus is saying in the same way in our lives, what people do, the fruit that they produce in their lives, that's going to demonstrate what they truly believe in, what really is the Lord of their life. You know, when I was a kid living at home with my parents, we lived back in the woods, and there were lots of areas that were overgrown, and it grew poison ivy like crazy. My mom always say we'd be millionaires if poison ivy became the cure to cancer or something useful, right? Because we grew poison ivy like crazy. And then there were all these other sticker bushes and all kinds of just junk in the woods, right? And so I'd walk through the woods, and I didn't think really anything in there was of any value. But occasionally, on a few years, there would grow up these blackberries. Now, when I had walked past those same plants many times before in the woods, I didn't think they were anything different than the rest of the brush and stuff. I'd ignored them. But when it produced the wild blackberries, I knew that's a blackberry plant. And I enjoyed the blackberries, and I ate them. And so it was proven by its fruit. To me, it just looked like a weed until the fruit was born, and then I could tell what kind of fruit or what kind of plant it was. In the same way, Jesus says that we can recognize people by what they do, what they produce. Actions speak louder than words. Actions are a window into the belief system of other people. So if you look at your own life or somebody else's life and you see that in their life they are battling to overcome sin and selfishness and service to God, so when they sin, they repent. They're trying not to sin. They're battling with it. They're battling with sin and wickedness in their life. You're probably looking at a Christian. They're trying to submit every part of their life, money, their time, their energy. They're trying to submit that to the Lord, and I'm using trying as a key word there because we don't do it perfectly all the time as Christians. We do still sin. We still put things above Jesus at times. That in itself does not mean that we are not really a Christian, but it's that battling with sin that demonstrates they're not just trying to live for themselves or what's easy. They are trying to serve the Lord. Now, on the other hand, if you look at someone and their life is full of selfishness, of self-indulgence, love of self rather than others, you're probably looking at a non-Christian. Even if they say they're a Christian, but everything that they do is, I'm not going to inconvenience myself for that. I'm not going to deal with that person even though they need help. I'm not going to spend time in church because I'd rather spend time comfortable in my own house. I'd rather watch sports. I'd rather do whatever. They're not doing anything to serve the Lord. It's all about themselves. You're probably looking at a non-Christian because the fruit in their life really demonstrates they do not believe in Jesus and what he's really said. He is not the Lord of their life. They are the Lord of their own life. So you tell what they really believe in by the fruit, what the deeds that they do. A tree is proven by its fruit. This leads me to my last countercultural point here. Following Jesus results in protection from the coming judgment. Only following Jesus results in protection from the coming judgment. Look with me at Matthew 7:24 through 29. says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus says that the one who hears this teaching, and this teaching is not just what we've read today, but this is his whole Sermon on the Mount, because we're coming to a close in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't read 28 and 29 either. Let's read that. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And that's the end of the Sermon on the Mount there. He wraps it up as one who teaches with authority and not as one of the scribes. And so this teaching is referring to the entire Sermon on the Mount, not just what we're talking about today. And so Jesus says that the one who follows his teaching, so all that he's taught, not just this content, but all the way back to from the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the one who follows his teaching is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the waves and the wind and everything blows and beats against it, their house stands. And the one who doesn't do what he is teaching, the one who doesn't follow his teaching, is like the one who built his house on the sand. And so when the wind and the waves and everything beats and blows against the house, it collapses and there's nothing left to show for it. And these houses, they represent people's lives and what they do during their lives. So the person who follows Jesus' teaching, when they come to the end of their life and they stand before the Lord accountable for what they've done, the person who's followed his teaching, who makes Jesus the Lord of their life, their house is still standing. They've done things that have eternal significance. They are spared in the coming judgment. When the waves and the wind of judgment come, they are still there. They get to go on to eternity with the Lord because they are founded on the rock, on Jesus, and on his teaching. The one who has abandoned Jesus' teaching and they've been serving their own selfish desires, serving some other god, some other belief system, when they come to the end of their life and judgment comes upon them, their house has been that which is built on the sand, and it will collapse. And Jesus says, "Great is the fall of that house and the sand." It's going to be a terrible consequence for those who don't follow Jesus. They'll be cast into hell forever. And so the people who are listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, they're astounded at the end because he teaches as one with authority, not as one of the scribes. And what that means is Jesus is the one who's teaching and referring back to the Old Testament and its teachings as if he has authority to reinterpret things, to expound on things. He has authority. Why? Because he is God. He is the one who is the author of that Old Testament. And the scribes, they had to teach as I teach you. So they had to say, look, this is what the Lord has taught in his word. This is what it says, and this is what it means for you. And they are under the authority of God because God said it in his word, and they are expounding upon it. And that's how I preach to you too. It's not that I have my own authority to talk about these things. I'm trying to preach and explain what God has said, and I'm under the authority of God. Jesus didn't have that. He had authority in himself because he is the King of Kings, what Matthew is explaining, and we'll see some of the credentials for him being King of Kings starting next week in several of our sermons. But this brings us to our application. We need to make sure that Jesus is the Lord of our life. Make sure Jesus is the Lord of your life. Make sure that Jesus is the number one love and priority in your life. Jesus is not your buddy or the nicest guy who ever lived. He's not just your Savior. Jesus is the King of Kings, and we should be seeing that throughout Matthew. He is your Lord. You owe him all allegiance, even if he didn't save you on the cross. Let's pretend that Jesus never came and died on the cross for our sins. We still owe God all of our allegiance, all of our obedience, all of our lives, because he created us, because he is God. And our role as created beings is to serve him well. And how much more do we owe him, and should we serve him delightfully and with joy, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, because he loves us, and because he decided he didn't want to spend eternity without us, even though that's fully what we deserve. He came and he died. He bore our penalty in his body on the cross that we might have relationship with him, that we might have fellowship with him. And so all we need to do, what we need to do is examine our lives and see that who are we really living for? Are we living for Jesus? Are we living for our own comfort? Are we living for a nice retirement on the beach with grandkids? Or are we living for Jesus? Are we living to watch TV or the next ball game? Are we living for our spouse and our kids? Are we living to get wealth? Are we living to get honor and prestige? Or are we living for Jesus? Are we willing to sacrifice our dreams, our wealth, even our family, if God called us to do that? Is God and serving Him our ultimate priority? Or is it ourself and our own selfish desires? The question is, what's ruling our life? Is it Jesus? Is He the king of our life? Or is it ourself and our own selfish desires? Or some other belief system? Of course, we all sin. We have times in our lives when we elevate things above God. I keep saying that. We're not going to serve Him perfectly. There's going to be times where something else in a moment is the Lord of our life and we sin. And our job then is to repent and ask for forgiveness. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're not a Christian, that in itself. But we need to make sure our whole life that we're serving the Lord. If we are battling with sin in our life, we're trying to repent, we're trying to refrain from, we're struggling with temptations that we have, that's evidence that we are Christian. There was a video game that I played when I was a kid where at one point there was this character, the main character, and he had this shadow version of himself appear that was this dark shadow, and it represented like all of his evil. And so you're fighting yourself throughout this whole game, right? You're fighting, he's fighting himself and his evil. And as Christians, that's what we need to be doing, is not literally fighting our shadow, right? But we need to be those who, when we have temptations to sin, when we have these selfish desires, we need to be battling against that to serve the Lord. We need to be saying, you know what? I don't need to be doing this even though I want to do it. I need to do what's right. And we battle with that. We repent when we fall into sin. We're constantly struggling to become more Christ-like. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. It's not being flawlessly sinless, because we're not going to get to that point on this side of heaven. But it is battling and struggling with sin in our life so that we are becoming more and more Christ-like. So if you're here and you reflect on your life and you think, yeah, I'm a Christian, Jesus is the Lord of my life, but you see areas where you struggle to submit to God, my application for you is I'd encourage you to repent and continue doing battle with that and try to serve Him better and better in each and every way. Now, there may be some in here today who, after examining your life and hearing the sermon, you might think, you know what? Jesus is not really the Lord of my life. I know about the gospel, but I don't really serve Him. And if that's you, I would really encourage you to repent. I'd encourage you to come talk to me, talk to one of the elders, and we'd help you make the next steps and make sure that Jesus is your Lord and make sure that you really understand and really believe the gospel and what the Bible says about God. We've seen, to kind of close today, we've seen three countercultural truths this morning. We've seen the path to heaven is exclusive. It's only through Jesus. There is no other way. It's not through good deeds. It's not through being a victim. It's not through having a tough life. It is only through submitting your life in faith to Jesus. It's exclusive in that way. Unfortunately, it's a reality that there are false Christians in the church. There are those who claim to be Christian, who don't really follow the Lord. They don't really believe in Jesus as their Savior. We've seen that the only way to be secure in the final judgment is to build our house on the rock. We must follow Jesus. If we're a Jesus follower, we'll have protection in the coming judgment. If we believe in Jesus, we're fine. We don't have to be anxious about the coming judgment. Our application then is to make sure that Jesus is the Lord of our life. We need to make sure that we have built our house on the rock. Jesus is Lord. And if you believe that, your life and how you behave will demonstrate that. And so before I close, I want to make this clarification, because anytime I've heard a sermon about this, I've seen it in other people around me. If you're here today and you're anxious, the sermon makes you anxious, because these passages make a lot of people anxious when their sermons preached about them, and there are always people who are worried that they are not Christian. I have two things to say. First, please come talk to me this week, and we can talk about that, because what I don't want to happen is It's fruitless for anybody, even if you need to feel convicted, to just be anxiously worrying this week and not do anything about it, not talk to anyone about it. Okay? So if you're feeling anxious and you're unsure about your salvation, please come talk to me or one of the elders, and we can talk to you about that. The other thing is if you are feeling anxious about this, and you think, you know what, I always feel anxious when I read this passage, and I look at my life, and I think I'm a Christian, but I sin, and I see that things are imperfect. One thing that I always say to comfort people, and I run the risk at giving this word of comfort of not, if there's anybody in here that needs to feel convicted, maybe undoing that in some way, but if you're anxious about not being saved and your anxiety is, I am going to miss out on being with the Lord forever in eternity, I don't want to miss out on being with the Lord, I don't want to miss out being in heaven, and you're really anxious about that, for me, that is evidence that you do believe in the Lord. You want that relationship, because I think of it like marriage. With my wife, Crystal, I want to be with Crystal. I want to make her happy. That's what I want. And so I worry about that sometimes when I'm not doing a good job or I'm worried that she's not happy or something, because I want that relationship, because we are married and I want that relationship, and I have that love and I have that relationship with her. That's why it's a concern. Now, if I were going around and I was like, Mother's Day is coming up, and this is Crystal's first Mother's Day, and you know what, I'm tired of spending money on gifts for her, so, you know what, I don't really care if she's happy or not. She'll get over it eventually, right? And I don't really care if she's happy. I don't really care about being a good husband or pleasing her. That shows there's a problem in the relationship, right? I'm not loving her the way that I should. That lack of care, that kind of, I'm good, you know, I'm a good guy, I don't really care what she thinks, I don't care what other people think, that shows there's a problem. And in the same way with our faith, if we are anxious that we are not pleasing the Lord, we are anxious we're not going to be with the Lord, for me that is evidence that you probably do believe in the Lord and you're striving to serve after him. If you're like, you know, I think I'm a good person, I'll probably be fine, you know, I don't really care, that's when you probably need to be concerned, right? And so these sermons, I do want to avoid the problem of convicting those who don't necessarily need to be convicted. So all that to be said, if you're anxious after the sermon, please come talk to me this week. Don't just let it go and fret and worry and lose sleep and all of that. Let's close in prayer.